Over the last 10 to 15 years, there's been a whole new occupation category that's been introduced into society thanks to social media. In fact, I was reading this week that Gen Z, this is people 11 to 26, generally born 1997 to 2012, Gen Z, 25% of Gen Z aspire to this new occupation. And what is this job or this title? It's an influencer. An influencer. And some of you, I can tell, are like, what's an influencer? Let me define this for you. An influencer is someone who uses their own personal social media profile on Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, TikTok, etc. They use that in order to share a message or an idea or a product in order to get people to embrace that thing. So it's essentially marketing, but it's not radio, it's not television, it's not billboards on the road, it's social media profiles and pictures and videos and posts along these line of things. They range from people who just receive products for free and then share about them to people who get paid millions of dollars by posting one picture on Instagram. There's a wide variety of influencers, but essentially what influencers have is niche fame. A small subset of the social media online world cares about what that person has to say and the things that they buy, and companies believe that by paying them, they can get other people to then embrace their product as well. In fact, the idea of doing things this way as an influencer is so popular that some people will fake being an ad on their posts to make it look like they're receiving things from companies to make it look like they're important, to get people to buy into their profiles and think that they're a big deal. Well, this category of work and occupation has created what I think are some rather humorous situations out in the public, because what influencers need is content. They need videos and they need pictures. So I don't know how many of you have ever run into a situation where you can tell somebody's trying to get pictures or videos for their own content. But here's just a few examples. This started about 15 years ago and is no longer really a thing, thankfully. But the selfie stick. How many of you ever run into a situation where you see this long pole and a phone up in the air? They were so frustrating that most places that gathered people to take pictures banned selfie sticks, including the Louvre in Paris. And other famous European locations, including Disneyland and Disney World, lots of places around the world said, hey, you can take a picture, but you can't use a selfie stick. They're too annoying. So that was the first kind of like foray into the influencer world. But then it introduced us to a new kind of person, the Instagram boyfriend. And I will confess that I have at times been the Instagram boyfriend for my wife. The Instagram boyfriend is the boyfriend who takes pictures for his girlfriend. And sometimes the Instagram boyfriend has to go to great lengths in order to get the right angle for the girlfriend, especially when you're in New York City and you got tall buildings. You might just lay down in the road in order to get the right angle for the picture of the girl. But my kind of favorite niche of influencer and the people that I follow on Instagram is golf influencers. And they sometimes also go to great lengths in order to get great content like this. My apologies for making you look at that picture, but you could see we sometimes go to great lengths in order to get the content needed to be an influencer. I was recently reading a book that told a story about an influencer named Carolyn Calloway, who developed her niche influencer focus as a student at Cambridge University, where she posted pictures of parties and the social life of college, and then she wrote incredible captions to these pictures. And she got attention from a book publishing company as she was gaining followers, and they asked her to write a book with them, and they paid her $500,000 to write a book with them. And so she then took that as a way of like, wow, she's really gaining attention. She thought, okay, I'm going to put on workshops and I'm going to tour around the UK putting on workshops so people can come and learn from me. But then things started to fall apart. She never wrote the book. And as she was about to go on tour, she canceled all the events and people struggled to get refunds. So she developed a reputation of being a scam artist. Well, rather than just kind of quit and do something else, she thought, I think this is an opportunity for me to embrace this kind of persona. So in order to pay back the $500,000 advance that she had been given, she decided, I'll write a book and I'll sell pre-orders of the book. And the book title name was Scammer. Scammer, because she was embracing being a scam artist. And that book, to this day, has not been written. But you can pre-order it and give her some money. She was, in a sense, peddling the perception of being influential and important. And she self-describes her own life as performance art. This performance in which she is selling the product of her own life in order to get us, the public, to buy into the way that she is doing life. Well, this same book that told this story, the author talked about this kind of influencer society that we had, and she describes it in this way. She says, we are creators of ourselves, of our lives, of the world around us. We take on the divine role of constructing and shaping reality. What we want and who we want to be has become the key to who we really are. Now, you might look at all the examples of influencers I just shared and think, well, that's not me. That's not appealing to me. That doesn't affect me at all. But what she describes as the bent of our society as being the divine role of constructing and shaping reality affects all of us because we live in this society. This is the air we breathe of doing life in this way, that you alone are the one in control of the destiny of your life. And you have a divine responsibility, a God-given responsibility, in order to perform something so that all of us can witness the way that you are shaping reality through your life. That's the way that we think about life in our society today. And there's little inklings of that sort of idea that bleed into the book of Exodus. We've seen that in the way that Pharaoh has approached things, trying to control things, trying to wipe out people that might kind of cut against his own bent of raising his name and his fame to become known throughout the world. And we even saw, as we were introduced to Moses last week, some of that bleed into his life as well, as he tried to take control, to liberate his own people by killing an Egyptian soldier and hiding it. And because of that, Pharaoh found out and he fled. He ran for his life and he ran to a place called Midian, about 300 miles away. And we know that by the end of Exodus 2, where we finished last week, that he was 40 years old when he left, and 40 years have passed as he has spent time in Midian. He has gotten married, he's had children, he's developed a new occupation as a shepherd. And now we're going to pick up the story in Exodus 3, verses 1 through 15. So if you have your Bible, you could turn there. We have the words on the screen. The NIV translation will be on the screen for us. We're going to look at verses 1 through 15 of Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, Moses called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am God, your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. This is the word of the Lord. In Exodus 3, we find ourselves at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, also referenced in other places in the Bible as Mount Sinai. All three of those places refer to the same place. And it's a place that will play a significant role later on in the book of Exodus when the Israelites spend a year at the foot of this mountain. And it's a place that changes everything for Moses in this encounter that we just read. And so what I'd like to do is break this text down into its three kind of main movements. And those of you that are newer to the church know that pretty much every week we look at a passage of the Bible, and then what I like to do is break it down into smaller parts so we can talk about the significance of what it's saying and then what it's saying to us as well. And there's really three main movements to this text. We have the encounter through the burning bush, we have Moses' response, and then we have God declaring his name. And those would be kind of our three movements. So it starts with this burning bush encounter, which is really the call. It's the call of God to Moses. And at the end of his instructions, he says in verse 10 to Moses, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And he's doing this, he's declaring this to Moses through a burning bush. And it says in the text, we read the NIV translation, it describes the burning bush as not being burned up. Other translations, if you read them, it will say that the bush was not consumed. But the most literal way to understand what was written in Exodus 3 is that the burning bush was not eaten. Now, where else in there in the Bible can we think of in which there was a tree or a bush which was not eaten? And what I think the Exodus 3 is drawing us to is the encounter that God has with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Eden, according to the book of Ezekiel, was a mountain of God. And so here you have two very similar accounts. You have here in Exodus 3, God meeting with a person, Moses, to declare and display his presence and his words and instructions. And an invitation is given to Moses to live as and function as a partner with God as God wants to bring blessing to the world. Very similar to what happened in the Garden of Eden as God gave instructions. And in the middle of that garden, on the mountain of God in the Garden of Eden, was a tree. And God gave one instruction. He said, do not eat from this tree. This tree is not to be consumed. Here we are in the middle of the wilderness on the mountain of God, and God said, this burning bush is not consumed as he displays his presence. So we see some of the parallels. This becomes, for us, a new Eden as we're engaging with it. In this new Eden, notice where it says that this actually takes place. In verse 2, Moses is at the far side of the wilderness. Other translations say he was on the west side of the wilderness. But really, how we should understand this is that Moses is in the middle of nowhere. He's in the middle of nowhere. And I mean that in a physical sense. He's literally in the middle of nowhere, far away from civilization. And at the same time, I mean that emotionally. He is also at the far side of the wilderness. Because think about his life. the miracle of his birth. He should have been killed as an infant and thrown in the Nile. The miracle of being delivered and then raised as a prince of Egypt through the provision of God in his life. That amazing miracle was 80 years ago. And then he fled to Midian. That happened 40 years ago. So all of these significant events in his life were so long, a lifetime almost ago, that he likely began to forget about that and moved on to other things. The work of God in his life was waning. Now, it's difficult to know, like, what all did God have in mind for Moses for these 40 years as he's wandering in the wilderness as a shepherd? Clearly, it was a time of preparation for what God was going to do in and through Moses in the years to come. But I also think that it prepared Moses to be a leader for God's people, the nation of Israel, because they too would wander in the wilderness for 40 years, just like he had done. Now, who could most effectively lead a people as they're wandering in the wilderness but someone who had done it himself for 40 years as well? It gave him the ability to lead them well. And so I think of Exodus 3 and its description of where Moses was as the far side of the wilderness. This place of emptiness also then becomes God's, a place of God's presence. And in some ways, in that way, it's a foreshadowing of the gospel. The gospel being the good news of Jesus. That as we walk into the wilderness and the emptiness of our sin and our brokenness, that God makes a way for us to experience the fullness of life that we often feel like we never can receive, that we can't get on our own. He makes a way through the blood of Christ. And this sort of theme that God takes what's broken and heals it and renews it happens all throughout the Bible. In Philippians 2, it describes Jesus as making himself nothing. And because of that, God exalted him to the highest place. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul describes his struggle with weakness, but how he learned to embrace it because when he was weak, he was strong. The Bible tells this kind of story over and over. And I think the theme that we see in Exodus 3 is that the wilderness is the place of encounter. That's where Moses truly encounters God. The wilderness becomes this place of encounter. To be made nothing in the kingdom of God and in Christ is to be exalted to the highest place. To be weak and frail and broken in Christ is to be strong. To go through suffering and struggle in Christ is the path to glory and restoration. So we're in this place of encounter, this Eden-like experience that Moses is having with God, where God is declaring all that he wants to do in him and through him as they partner together to bring deliverance for God's people from Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. And he's declaring this to Moses. And we think like, oh man, Moses has to remember like all of the amazing things that God has done in his life already. And so here God is talking to him and declaring to him all that he wants to do through him. And we think it's just an obvious answer. Moses, say yes. But he doesn't. That's not what he says. In fact, we get to the second part of the story and we see the objection. He doesn't say yes. What he says in verse 11 is, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And you might read that at first as this is an objection out of humility. Who am I? Oh, I can't really do this. But actually what it is a statement of a lack of faith and a lack of trust that God could actually do in and through Moses what God is saying he will do. And it will become the same sort of struggle that the nation of Israel will have after God delivers them and they're delivered out of slavery, and they again struggle with a lack of faith and trusting God as they ask to be able to go back to Egypt, back to the way things were, because they could not trust God moving forward. That sort of thing is what we see here. And the objection from Moses isn't just a one-time thing. It's not just verse 11. It happens over and over. And if you were to read the long conversation that they have all the way into chapter 4, there's five objections that Moses gives to God. It starts with, who am I? In verse 11, I'm unfit, I can't do this. And then it moves on to, well, God, who are you? Who should I tell them that you are? I don't truly know. And then in chapter 4, we see, well, even if I tell them that, they're not going to believe me because, you know, I'm not really effective at being able to tell them about who you really are. And then the fourth objection is, I don't have the gift to be able to do this. I can't speak very well. So you're going to have to find somebody else. And then objection 5 is really the culmination, and the truest objection of them all is that he wants him to send someone else. He is simply unwilling. How often in our lives do we give God all the reasons why we can't do the thing that is right in front of us, when the ultimate truth is, like Moses, we're just simply unwilling, stubborn people, and we want somebody else to have to do it, not us. And we see this theme in the Bible of the kind of person that God chooses is often reluctant to embrace the call that God has put before them. They try to get out of it through avoidance and through argument against that there has to be some way other than this to accomplish what God wants to do. It's kind of a similar test to what God gives Adam and Eve in the garden. Obey me for this one thing and you will prosper. And he's inviting Moses to obey me for this one thing. Be the leader of my people. Go and take on Pharaoh. Obey me for this one thing. And this same sort of theme comes up throughout the Old Testament as God calls people to be partners with him in bringing his goodness and blessing to the world. He calls Gideon in Judges 6, and Gideon says initially, no, I don't want to do it. He calls Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, and Jeremiah initially says, no, I don't want to do it. He calls Ezekiel in Ezekiel 2, and Ezekiel initially says, no, I don't want to do it. This sort of thing comes up over and over in the Bible, and yet those are the kinds of people that our God chooses to use. Just last week, we were talking about Moses in chapter 2, how the wandering of his life had produced a desire to try and control what was happening around him. And we saw him sort of play God and take control of the situation by killing an Egyptian, doing what he felt God wanted him to do, but he did it in his own way and in his own timing. And here we see Moses 40 years later, and we see a very different Moses. God is giving him specific instruction, and he is backing away from it. We see Moses at 80 years old as very apathetic. He doesn't see any potential good that could come from what God is asking him to do. There's got to be somebody else. I'm not the guy. That's his response. And how does God respond to Moses and Gideon and Jeremiah and Ezekiel? All of these people that objected to God's calling, how does he respond to them? He says, quite simply, I will be with you. Verse 12, I will be with you. That's what God says to Moses. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say to Moses, oh, you're going to be fine. You'll be all right. You just need to have a little bit more self-confidence. In fact, if you just take my 4-part workshop on building self-confidence and understanding who you really are, then you'll be able to do it. That's not what God says. In fact, what he's kind of saying is, I know you can't do it, but I will be with you. That's what he's saying to him. God makes himself the way for deliverance for God's people by saying, Moses, I just need you to allow me to work through you. I'm not asking you to do it. I'm going to do it through you. I will be with you. And it reminds me of our memory verse for the month of March, Romans 6:18. Which describes this kind of deliverance that God wants to do in our lives. But it's not our work, it's God's work that allows this to happen. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. That verse is a description not of what we can accomplish for ourselves, but what God has done. He has set us free. And we get to, by faith, walk into this. And so kind of put all this together, the objections of Moses, God saying, I will be with you. And I think what we have here is an encouraging word for those of you here today that feel like an apathetic outsider. Like, you don't really belong here in church. Yeah, you're not really all that interested in God. You're not really a part of this community. You know, you might have a lot of reasons why you just kind of wandered in here, but you're not really all that interested. This word to Moses is an encouragement to you. Because what God says to Moses as he responds to the "Who am I?" is, "I will be with you." So those of you that have your objections, the "Who am I?" sort of response to God, God says, "I'm drawing near. Will you open yourself to me?" In the family of Christ, there are no outsiders. There's no one outside of the bounds of who God can choose and who God uses. And Moses is an example of that for us. And what we see in Exodus, and I said this at the very beginning of the series, is we think Exodus is a story about Moses and what Moses did. But "I will be with you" is a reminder that Exodus is actually a story about God. That he is the main character, he is the guiding force happening here. And it's as people open themselves to God that they get used by him and do far greater things than they could ever do on their own. And so the response that God gives to Moses, "I will be with you," is ultimately followed up by God declaring his name. As Moses objects again, "Who should I tell them that sent me?" God responds by giving his name, "The I Am." The last main section of our passage, the I Am. He says in verse 14, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." This is the first place in the Bible when God has given his name. And it's a very difficult verse and name to translate. So most of your Bibles, in parts following this verse, when God is using his name, or the scriptures use the name of God that he gave for himself here in Exodus 3, it usually just translates it as "Lord" in all capital letters for all four letters. Lord, as a way of translating the name that God has given for himself here. And the reason why it's very difficult to translate is because the Hebrew language has something that is both active and present, intense, at the same time. English and Greek, we cannot translate things in this way. And God is describing himself as active and present and involved, both now and into the future. So you might even have a footnote in your Bible that says another way to translate this phrase about God's name is, "I will be what I will be," or "I will be who I will be." And you might be thinking, like, okay, this is the name of God? Like, that means almost nothing to me. It doesn't make any sense. And I think what God is doing here is he's revealing just enough of himself to show us about the kind of God he is while keeping much of who he really is hidden, to make us an invitation to seek and to explore. And so the name, I think what it does, it describes in a very small way the all-sufficiency of God. It's like God is saying, whatever circumstance may arise, I will be there and I will be enough. It's this ongoing, active presence of God who promises to be with you both now and in the months and years to come. He will always be there. Now think about this, going back to the beginning. We talked earlier about influencers and the performance art of living that is embraced by so much of our society, and it even makes its way into us as we think about being a self-made person, creating our own life that's on display for others to see. And the reality is that embracing life in this way is very hard work. Even if you wouldn't consider yourself an influencer, all of us on some level feel like we're performing. In our jobs, as parents, with friends, with family, keeping up with the latest fashions, you name it. Like, we feel like we have to, on some level, perform well to make it look like, on the outside, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And the kind of the question underneath all of this, deep down within, is, will I be able to keep it up? And maybe the question, in light of God's word that we would ask ourselves, is my performance good enough for eternity? Can I make it look good enough for God to accept me. But God gives us a far better offer than thinking I can make something of myself. He says, I will be with you. And I am who I am, and I will be what I will be, both now and forevermore. You can walk through life with me. You can ground your sense of self and identity in your knowledge and understanding of who I am. You can find your confidence and your worth knowing that I am there for you, and I will be here for you. You can know that despite your achievements or your failures, that I love and call you mine. That's what God is saying to us. The significance of God saying, I will be with you, is something that a pastor in the UK named Tim Chester wrote about in his book on Exodus. And he used an analogy in a story that I think was really helpful and will be especially helpful for those of you that are fans of the Netflix show The Crown. The Crown is all about the life story of Queen Elizabeth. And Tim Chester in his book tells the story of us just being regular people who, you know, wanted to meet the Queen. And we show up at Buckingham Palace and we're talking to those soldiers with those weird hats. And we're saying, hey, we want to get in to the palace and we want a tour of the place and we want to see all the special rooms. And then at the end, we want a conversation with the Queen. Well, first of all, the soldier wouldn't talk to you because they're trained not to talk to you. So they're just ignoring you. But if you, you know, made enough of a fuss, eventually security would come over and they would say, who are you? Like, what makes you think you're just going to come in here? This isn't your home. The Queen doesn't know you. Now, Tim Chester in his analogy says, well, what about Kate Middleton as a teenager? She could have done the same thing. She could have walked up to the gate and raised a fuss and said, I want a tour, I want to meet the Queen. And they would have said, who are you? You don't get to get in. We don't know who you are. But think about her now. She shows up at the gate and she says, I get to come in because I'm married to him. And her title that allows her to come into Buckingham Palace whenever she pleases is Her Royal Highness, the Duchess of Cambridge, an identity that she did not get except through her husband. It was an identity that was passed on to her, not by her own doing, but through marriage. And it's we who are united to the Son, Christ, that we then bear his name. And the places that Christ enters into freely, we get access to as well. All of this is because we're united to someone who is able to enter into that place. She, before, Kate Middleton, would have come to the gate and would have begged to get in and couldn't get in. But now she receives an invitation to be able to come in freely whenever she chooses. And all of this, this welcome into this house that we receive from God and by God is not based on what we've done, but based on what Christ has done. That invitation is given to us. Later in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 4, God describes the nation of Israel as being like his firstborn son, like his own children. And then the New Testament, through Christ, this same invitation is given to you and I. In John 1:12, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You can bear the name of the one who made you. How? By believing in his name. The one who said, I am, who has made himself known through Christ and given us access to the Father through his own sacrifice. So the question that Moses asked, who am I? Who am I? Is a question that we have to ask ourselves as well. Who am I? Deep down at the core, all the performance that we might put on, who am I really? And the question that Exodus 3 draws us into is just very simply, I am a child of God. That is the core. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? I am a child of God. Think about all the ways that we often try and perform in our lives. Those of you that have jobs, you're trying to do your very best to have great sales numbers, great customer service record, great teaching over students, whatever your role might be, you're trying to do the job well. Some weeks might go really well. Some weeks, not so much. Think about you as a parent. Some weeks, kids are responsive, not most of the time, at least in my house. Sometimes, they don't want to do anything that you're asking for. And you can feel like a failure as a parent. Think about you as a student engaging in school. If your identity gets wrapped up in your ability to get A's or D's, it's going to be very difficult to maintain an identity. Think about if you base your knowledge of who you are on your ability to perform well in your job, every given week will be something different. The gift that Christ offers us by being children of God is the foundational reality of who you are is set not in what you do, but on what he's done. We don't have to perform. We're given the gift of life and the stable foundation through a person named Jesus. And the invitation for us is to believe in him, to be called children of God, and walk in the stable foundation for our lives that we don't have to perform anything, that we are safe and secure. Who are you? Who am I? We are. You are a child of God. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for these incredible words that you are with us. And we as your people, God, we recognize that there's a lot of things that we give ourselves to in a regular week. Jobs, school, friendships, family. There's a lot of performing that goes on in our lives. And a lot of times, God, we recognize, we're just being honest before you, that we can find our core identity of who we are through those things. And when we do those things well, man, life seems great. And when we do those things poorly, life doesn't seem so great. And you offer us a totally different way to view life. You invite us to become part of your family, where our identity gets rooted in what has been accomplished for us, not in what we've done. So God, we lay down ourselves before you and just acknowledge that we've pursued all sorts of different ways in life to find meaning and hope and purpose. And we're just simply coming to you in prayer and saying, we want that to be in you, God. We want that to be in you. God, we drift. We lose sight of the truth. Draw us back to the heart of who you are and the way that you see us. Speak to us, God, in Jesus' name. I think the reality is, I know many of you in this room, I haven't said anything that you didn't already know. It's written in God's word. It's been timeless principle. A lot of you know the truth, but we can lose sight of it very easily. I was just in the lobby right before we were meeting. My son had a basketball game this morning. It didn't go well. He lost. He was dejected, half in tears. And I just said to him, you know, I don't care whether you win or lose, right? I don't care whether the basket goes in the hoop. I care if you play hard. I care about your attitude, but I don't care whether you win or lose. And it doesn't affect how I see you as my son. And it was like he forgot a truth that he should already know. And aren't we kind of the same? Like we know everything that I have just described in Exodus 3 and throughout the Bible. The good news of Jesus, that he loves you and he cares for you, but we forget, or we get turned sideways and look toward other things. And so I think the opportunity to come to the table is just a reminder of the way that God really sees you, is that he gave up everything to draw near to you. And that's what we partake in as we come to the communion table.